What I want to talk about today is you have a Bible in your hand. How did we get that text? That's what we're looking at today. Later we'll say, okay, at the end of today we should say, we agree that the text we have in the Bible is the right text. How do we trust that text accurately describes what happened, right? So the first part is like, do I have the right text? The second part is, okay, so I've got the right text. Do I trust it, right? I think we all have heard about fake news the last couple years, right? And so if you get some report and you've heard something that's happened in politics or whatever, and then you get that report out, right? The first thing is like, well, how do I trust that this is the actual thing? Chris has told me something. You know, now I want to go see the story for myself. I see the story for myself. Now I go, is that story reporting something accurate? So today we're going from the point where somebody's told me they read something in the paper. I go to the paper, is part two, and I say, okay, is the story in the paper right? But first step is, do I have the paper, right? So look at that. I pointed that way. I think I need to point this way, though. So how many people are familiar with Christian apologetics? Okay, so the term apologetics, it's not to give an apology, right? It's to give defense. And it comes from 1 Peter 3:15, where he says, but first sanctify God as Lord in your heart, step one. Step two, and always be prepared to give a defense to those who ask. So defense, that word is apologia. And it had a kind of a courtroom type of sense to it. And so give a defense of what you believe. And so that was Peter exhorting us to always be prepared. And then finally to do it with meekness and humility, part three. Sometimes we tend to want to get hooked on number one. Here's some of the topics that an apologist is interested in. And if you have ever had doubts about some aspect of your faith, it probably falls into one of these. You know, do morals exist? How did creation come about? Cosmology, like there's how did we get here? Existence, ultimate meaning. There's something called Pascal's wager, right? Ultimate meaning, value, and purpose. Theodicy, that's the problem of evil. Why would a good God allow bad things to happen? And then I threw on there biblical accuracy. And this comes, in fact, I did a 3-week series just recently where we tried to help college students and high school students go through all these topics in basically 3 weeks. The series I'm doing today, though, we're talking about how we got our Bible, that last topic there. And you may have heard some things about how we got our Bible. And so some of you know what that device there is, right? Yeah. And so that's a telephone, right? So, but many of us have played the game of telephone where we start off with a message and we tell our friend and the friend tells a friend, the friend tells a friend, and then comes back at the end and we have the last person say what they heard. And usually when we play that game, you know, when I did it, you always distorted a couple words. You whispered it funny so that they didn't get it. But a lot of people think that that's how we actually got our Bible. And you may have heard that there are errors in the Bible. You may have heard that in your Bible there are errors. There are. There are errors in your Bible. In fact, if you look in the footnotes, it'll say what? Some texts say, not all texts have. We mark all our errors, right? The Gospels and the letters weren't written down for centuries later. Okay? Oh, the church added material, right? We had the Da Vinci Code out recently about how there was this big conspiracy and the church hid what the true gospel was and made its own. You may have heard that the apostles and Jesus did not have such a high view of who Jesus was. And that was added later. These are just things you may have heard. And so other misconceptions, I've got a whole bunch of them here. And that the councils 300, 400 years later determined what the books of the Bible should be. Well, those councils were actually Council of Nicaea and these other councils had to do with who was Jesus really? Was he fully God, fully man? The Trinity, they were dealing with doctrinal issues, not with the canon issues. You may have heard that these are based on languages we no longer understand, or written and copied and translated by humans, and they're full of errors, right? So these are all questions. So therefore, how can we trust the Bible? And that's what we were doing today. And so today's series comes from several classes I took, many books I took when I was in my apologetics program. And then I boiled that down into a 12-week seminar that I gave last year at my church, Sovereign Grace in Pasadena, just up the street. And then when Chris asked me to speak on this, I took that, what turned out to be a 16-week series, and I boiled it down into three. So apologies up front if any of this seems disjointed. And I've heard about gateway time. You guys are familiar with gateway time? Well, there's something called Gordy time, too. And so Chris will hopefully tell me when it's time to shut up, because I could talk about this stuff all day long, and it fascinates me. And one of the things I can tell you, that the deeper you go into Christianity, the deeper you look, you're not going to suddenly hit the bottom. There's no shallow end to your faith. It's bigger. So I'll leave you with one more analogy. If your faith is like a room that you've lived in, and there's a door in that room that you live in, and behind that door, you're concerned that if you were to open that up and figure that out, you would finally say, "Ah, it's not true," or "This is the thing that undermines it all." It's that kind of, you know, might be from a scary movie, right, where the thing behind the door. What I found with my Christian faith is every time I've followed those doors of doubt and opened it up, instead of discovering the thing that undermines my faith, what I discover is there's a giant ballroom behind this tiny room I've been living, and my faith is much bigger, and the area of God's kingdom is much larger than this little tiny room I've been living in. And so I'd encourage you that doubt is often the gateway to a bigger and deeper faith with God. And that's what you would expect about something that's true, right? If this were man-made, it wouldn't be true. You'd open that door and there'd be like a wall there, right? Like that's it. Good luck. Keep going. Live in your room. And your room would actually feel smaller, right? But I don't think our faith is that way. The deeper I've looked, and I kept looking, I was looking for that silver bullet that would say, "Oh, my faith is, this is the thing that kills Christianity," and I've not found it, okay? I found a lot of confident people who will say a lot of harsh things about Christianity, but in the end, it's just not reasonable. Christianity is an incredibly reasonable faith. But let's get to first we're going to have to go through some terms for what we're talking about today. Oh, I see. I was already... These were some of the other misconceptions. So there's a whole bunch out of them, and you could have heard some of them. I'll try to remember to switch between the two. We need to have some terms that we're going to talk about. Autograph. So when we talk about the autograph, that's the original thing that was written. So when people who perform what's called textual criticism talk about the autograph, what they're talking about is that first thing. When John first wrote down the book of John, when Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, the Colossians, when Luke finished his manuscript for Theophilus, that's the autograph. That's the original writing. People then began making copies of those. Those are called manuscripts. A copy of an original writing, generally in the same language in the same era. Canon, and that has too many N's in that one. So that's our first error in my presentation right here. So we already have an error. I'm getting ahead of myself, though. That's the rule of faith, and that's the collection of books believed to accurately transmit what the apostles taught, and that forms the books of our modern Bible. So that's, you know, what makes your New Testament, what makes your Old Testament, and the canon. Canon comes from a word that meant rod, which was like a measuring rod. Or a standard. And then finally, we're going to talk about translation. That's now the process of taking, converting words from one language into another language. Okay? And so, in our context today, we're talking about the original Greek writings of the New Testament and transmitting that into modern English. And we probably won't get to translations today, but what you hold in your hand is a translation. It's not in Greek. Jesus and the apostles were... teaching in Greek, the apostles were writing in Greek. Okay, so here's kind of my own little cartoon of an overview of what we're talking about today, the transmission of Scripture. So Over here, we've got God,
and God is communicating, inspiring a writer, and that's the autograph.
And we're going to say, in evangelical Christianity, there's no errors in that autograph. The autograph was without errors. God was able to communicate to a person whom he created the ability to have language, exactly what he wanted that author to write. Even though that author had certain literary styles, used certain languages, wrote in a certain era, he used all of that because God's pretty smart. He can figure out how to do that. So God accurately communicated exactly what he wanted the writer to write. Now, people got those autographs, right? So the letter to the Colossians, you know, go read the letter to the Laodiceans and make sure they read your letter as well, right? It says that in the introduction, right? So there's some letter to the Laodiceans that we don't have. And they would get these letters and they go, oh, wow, this is so good. I can remember when I first became a Christian, friends would say, oh, you got to listen to this tape, a cassette tape, right? So, you know, those old reel-to-reel things. And they'd say, oh, this is such a good sermon, or this was such a good lecture, and they'd pass them around, right? And some of us had the two cassette tape deck boom boxes, and you could put them and record them so that you could get a copy. Oh, I need to have a copy of this. So you'd make a copy. But over time, those copies kind of, you know, the tape would get, it'd sit in your car on a day like this, what we had this week, right? And it might not sound the same. Recording quality got bad. So the copyists were making copies too. They were saying, oh, I need a copy of this letter. And so they'd make, and there were professionals who, scribes who would make these copies. We know there are errors in those copies. This should not shock you. And if it does, don't worry. We'll bring you back down to ground. We know there are errors in the copies. Okay? You go sit down this afternoon and copy down a text, 10 pages of text, and see how you do. Right? All right? Next in our process is the canonization. So all these letters are written, copies are being distributed and sent out, and you start seeing that church fathers and people write about, these are the books you should be reading. These are inspired by God. They start calling them scripture. Even in 2 Peter, he's calling Paul's letters scripture. Paul is quoting Luke's gospel and saying, as scriptures say. Paul dies in like 68 AD. 66. He's saying, hey, Luke's words, he's quoting Luke, and he's calling it scripture. 2 Peter, Peter's calling Paul's writings. Oh, these things are hard to understand, and people distort them like they do the other scriptures. He's calling Peter's letters, or Paul's letters, scripture. Right? So pretty soon they're saying, these are all the books that are in there. These are the 27 books, and they finally, you can see them writing to one another. And then often they'll say, hey, these are some other good books that you should read too. Have you ever done that? Oh, C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. You should read that book. Oh, Lee Strobel's book, right? Case for Faith. You should read that book. You should. J. Warner Wallace, Cold Case Christianity. Anybody heard of him? Orange County? Fantastic, right? You should read those books, right? We pass those around till this day, but then we won't open it up and say, verily, C.S. Lewis said, right? We treat it a little different. So these are good books. And not in. And then finally, in the canonization process, they say, do not read this book. This one is false. It is not by... And we have a lot of those, too. There is the... Who here has read the Gospel according to Peter? Okay, so I just read it. You can go online and find these things, right? They're not secret. You know, and often, you know, it'll be like, what is it, in the Inquirer, right? You know, aliens are found, and Elvis is alive, and lost... scriptures found. I feel like it's kind of one of those sensational things. When archives, you could go to archives and you could buy copies of all these false gospels. Most of them are dated to like 4th, 5th, 6th century. And they'll dig them up. And some were well-meaning, some were not well-meaning. But the Gospel of Peter has some crazy stuff in it. We'll talk about that next week. We'll even show you a little bit. We'll have the first church service where we present the Gospel of Peter. It's a false gospel. And everybody recognized it nearly straight away. Everybody's writing letters about it, okay? And then finally, we have what are called the translations. So since none of us speak Greek, they take these and they translate them into English. And these, we have the NASB, KJV, NKJV, NIV. We have all these varieties so that you can understand them. There's varieties of types of translations. Some try to say, I want to write it word for word. But the thing is that the Greek language doesn't word for word come over to English very well. Chris mentioned that one of my daughters is Ethiopian. And I think they go like object, subject, verb. So instead of I'm going to the store, store I go. And so when she first was learning English, she was flipping subject, objects, and verbs all the time. And so we could translate from the old language right over, but it would all read like store I go. And it would get really crazy and we'd be like, this is very hard. But we do have Bibles that try to do that. And they're called formal translations. And then we have ones that are called dynamic translations. They try to put it into English idea for idea. And finally we have things like that are paraphrases that don't even try to be exact. They're just trying to make it in a modern language that you can understand it. My kids have a comic book gospel, right? It's a big book, and it's got most of the words of the Bible, but it's in comic book form. You know, okay, he's six, all right? So, but I would point out there, canonization, we're claiming that's without error. The original, without error. But all these other ones, they can have errors, especially this one. Oh my goodness, right? That's you reading the book, right? And that's what we're going to talk about in the last of these series. When you read the book, you can make mistakes. I mean, maybe not Dave, but the rest of you. You know, you need to get with Dave, right? But you can make mistakes. Like, we can misinterpret it. We can think it means something it doesn't mean, right? That happens. And we rely on the Holy Spirit to give us illumination, but we don't hear the Holy Spirit perfectly. And so we can make mistakes, all right? So that's just a big overview of where errors can be. Oop, I hit the wrong button here, but hopefully I get the right. There we go. So transmission process, we're saying inspiration, no errors. Transmission, some errors. Canonization, no errors. Translations, has limitations, some errors. Personal interpretations, we all interpret the Bible. Some of us just do it better than others. And finally, the role of the illumination. So that's of the Holy Spirit illuminating the text. And so there's errors on our half of that, hearing God clearly. So we're trying to get to the autograph. We're trying to get to the original, right? So any of you guys collect, like, autographs of people, right? If I gave you a Xerox copy of Muhammad Ali, it's got a picture and it's got his signature, right? Like, it's not the same as getting the autograph, right? You want to have the original. We don't have any originals of the Bible. We have none. There are none left. But for our purposes, we don't need to have the original. But we have many, many manuscripts. So the questions we want to ask are, how many manuscripts do we have? How close in time are the manuscripts we have to the autograph? So you have the question of, when was it written? So when was the event? When was it written? When is the first copy of that we have? And then we'll later talk about how close this was to the events and how we characterize differences in the manuscripts. So let's look at all the ancient manuscripts that we have in existence. So this is a list here, and I don't expect you to see this eye chart very well, but I want to just give you a visual of all the different works of antiquity that we base history off of, and how few copies we have, and the time span between when the thing happened and when we have our first manuscript. Okay? So if we look through this, Aristotle, right? Written sometime in 384 to 322 BC, earliest manuscript, 1100 AD. So by my math, that's about 1400 years. And how many manuscripts do we have? 49. That's pretty good. We have almost 50 manuscripts. And you can go down the list, right? Tacitus, Caesar, Plato, Thucydides. You get down there, Homer, that's one that look at that, 643. But then we look at the New Testament, written in 40 to 100 AD over that time frame. And 100 AD is being a little generous too, because I don't think those guys lived to that age. But let's say 100 AD. Earliest manuscripts that we have, we start having them in the late part of that first century, into the second century, and into the third century. And we see that the time span from these could be as early as 25 to 285 years. But how many manuscripts do we have? 25,000. 25,000. One video that I watched, and I encourage you to watch many, you can go on YouTube and you can watch J. Werner Wallace. You can watch Inspiring Philosophy. It's a great apologetics channel, Inspiring Philosophy. Little 5 to 10 minute videos on almost any topic in apologetics that is very, very, they're pretty well done, and I would recommend them to you kids or adults that have one of those questions that you're interested in. But in it, he was saying that you could make stacks of these manuscripts, and you know, Homer might get you 4 feet tall, but you get to like almost a mile high with these New Testament stacked upon one another, if you put all those pages. So whole books appear within 100 years of the autograph written. So we have manuscripts that within 100 to 200 years, we're getting whole books together. And then the New Testament, within 200 to 250 years, we get the complete compilations of these. And then more than any other book in antiquity, there are an abundance in the number of copies, so that there is great testimony to the words of the autograph. Now, somebody might say, wouldn't it be much better if we had just had that one, right? So I was in Washington, D.C. A couple weeks ago, and you can go to the archives and you can see the Declaration of Independence, right? So there's really no question. We can go read the Declaration of Independence today, and we can make sure that some copy I have matches. So there's no textual criticism. That's the science behind how you figure out what an ancient text said. There's no textual criticism required if you've got the original, right? But these things were written on papyrus, leaves. And the lifespan of those are very short, right? And so you couldn't expect that you would still have the originals. So we have to play, and I wish I could roll some music. Dun, da, 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 the dating game, right? Anybody watch the dating game, right? We're going to play a different kind of dating game here, right? So dating the manuscripts is a science. And carbon dating is not really the technique they use to date these, although it could play a part. You could look at a part of the papyrus, or you could look at a part of the vellum. You could look at part of the material. But that's not what's relied upon. It's actually technology, right? So in the beginning of this, I showed an old school telephone, right? And immediately you can say, well, that was probably, you know, sometime in the early part of the 20th century to sometime in maybe the late 1990s, right? I mean, some people still have them on their, you know, as an antique, you know, just for display, but nobody uses that kind of telephone. My kids talk about old phones being flip phones, right? So we'll watch a movie and they'll go, ah, flip phone, right? That's dating itself, right? And now, you know, we've got the modern phones and, you know, I'm not sure what'll be next. But we had the same thing with the way people wrote. So first they used to write on leaves, you know, and even older, we've got clay tablets. If you go back BC, we're talking New Testament. So on papyrus, they would write on these leaves on both sides. And then they started, originally they were in scrolls, but then they started putting them in these things called codex. And it was like what we'd call a modern book. They would put a sheet and they'd stack the sheets on one another and put two pieces of wood or leather on either side of that. Then they also had style. So if you went back to look at the Declaration of Independence, the handwriting is much different, right? Have you guys ever looked at like your grandparents, something they wrote by hand? Much different, right? We can tell by the style of writing. Even now, right? I remember in 1998, Comic Sans was a script, and everybody used it in PowerPoint. And now people are like, oh, no, there's whole movements of no Comic Sans. It's a font, right? And so what type of font do you use to display versus print? We can tell even in our own modern writing, but we could tell definitely what type of ink did they use? What type of material did they write on? How was it bound? How was it written? What was the punctuation? Even styles and spelling and grammar changed, right? We know that. I got a Webster Dictionary, second edition. It's about this thick and this wide, right, that I bought. And my wife always tries to use it for props in her drama plays. And I'm like, no, that thing is an antique. But you can look up words and spellings and stuff and they're different than even what we have today. In fact, some words we use today are misspellings from a long time ago. There's one people will say all the time, chomping at the bit. Well, it's champing at the bit is what a horse does, champ, with an A. How they like move it around with their tongue. But if you look it up now, chomping at the bit is accepted spelling, C-H-O-M-P-I-N-G. And, you know, I used it till my dad corrected me, and then I went and looked it up. So even grammar conventions change, right? Good grief, if you text somebody now, what's expected, right? Like, you know, there's so many BFFs and all these kind of abbreviations. And then there's spell check on top of that. And then finally, language and locations of manuscripts. These are all ways we can tell. So if we're looking at a manuscript in some part of Russia, it took a while for that copy of the copy of the copy to make its way there and arrive in that location. And the language itself can tell us something about the styles and stuff like that. So here's just real quick by manuscript type of families. You can break down like where we have them. You can see we have more of the recent stuff than we do of the old stuff. Now, why do you think we have fewer and fewer manuscripts dated in the 14th, 15th, 16th? Why are the numbers dropping off here? I understand this, right? These are old, and they decay, and they go away, right? And so we don't have a lot in these centuries. And then all of a sudden, it gets big, and then it goes down. Why does it go down? Anybody? Printing press. The printing press came. People weren't copying by hand anymore, right? So that's why these go away. Why are these here? Because they're not as old and they survived. Do you know that if I told you a number of Greek manuscripts that we have today, that because I made my number when I made my presentation a year ago, that the numbers actually increased? They're still discovering them. That was a big, Dave did that for me. Right. Oh my gosh. Yeah, they're still discovering manuscripts. They're in these monasteries. One of the big preservationists of ancient manuscripts, the communists. They shut down the churches. They boarded them up, but they sometimes just kind of left them there. They didn't disturb them. And so now people like Dr. Dan Wallace are going into these places, and they're going, oh my gosh, look, here's a 4th century copy of John. Yeah. So they're still finding these. Most of your ancient papyri come from where? Egypt. Why? It's where they grew the reeds. It's also because it's super dry, right? If you go looking for an old 60s car and you go into Florida or Alabama or Mississippi, they're all rusted out, right? The paint's gone, stuff like that. But if you go into New Mexico, it may be a little sandblasted, faded from the sun, but man, that thing's probably looking pretty good, right? Papyri didn't do too good in humidity, right? And they didn't do too good in wet weather and stuff like that. They just decayed. And so they're going into garbage dumps in Egypt, and they're pulling out a version of Mark. And we'll see that. And one of the oldest versions of Mark basically came in a rubbish heap. So here's some of those fragments that we're talking about. So the oldest one, the oldest two that we have are this Gospel of John, and it's in the Rylands Library, Papyrus P52, and we have a fragment of Mark. And the fragment is from Mark 1, 7 through 9, 16 through 18. There was a great hope that this was going to be dated around 80 AD. I read an article just in May. So when I gave the talk, we didn't know when it was dated. And everybody was hopeful that it was actually going to be the first century. They now think it's probably 150 to 250. But here's a little hint. They do everything in 50-year increments. And in fact, if you look at the dating, the 50 years are always the higher. They tend to date them on the 50 instead of the 00. So 100 AD, not a lot. 150, a lot. 200, not as many. 250 AD, more. There's some tendency within, you know, the way they do these. And they do it in blocks of time, and there's a lot of dispute about it. But our earliest fragment of Mark 1 through 7, 9, the Bottomer Papyrus is about 150 AD. It's got the first 14 chapters of John. Very significant. The Codex Vaticanus, dated around 325 to 350 AD, has nearly all the New Testament through Hebrews. Okay? So this is what we have. Now you might go, that sure doesn't look like a lot, right? But when we can compare John 18:31 through 33 and 37, and it matches exactly what you have 1,000 years later for those same verses. It gives you a lot of confidence in the copyist. Okay? Now, it's an extrapolation to say, does the rest of the verses copy over? But we're not having to go that far. We're only going 200 years. Okay? This is how the geographical spread of manuscripts help us. So we know where these things were written, right? Generally, right? We know Paul's writing from Rome, right? I'm in prison. We know that certain books were written around Jerusalem. When they say, hey, go and check with people that are still alive today, to this day, right? But then those, they spread, right? And so what this, I did it here, not there. So what this is showing is the spread of the Gospels, right? So how well, what's going on in the first century? People are becoming Christians. People are persecuting Christians. In fact, they're doing that for the first 300 years, right? They're killing Christians. The Jews don't like the Christians. The Romans don't like the Christians. And we have letters in the first, in the second century where they say, hey, there's these people called Christians and they deny the Roman gods. What should I do with them? Kill them? And, you know, the reply back, don't kill them unless they start making a big noise and then, you know, do whatever you want. But what's happening is these people are making copies and they're moving these gospels around. What this means, there was no way, there was no early source where the Christian church could control the message. Paul writes a letter, it goes to the Corinthians. A bunch of people start making copies and it goes to all these other places. They're spread out all over the place. There's no way you can control the message. So when we get a manuscript here that matches a manuscript here, we have a high degree of confidence that we know what was originally written. And we can even see how the errors were transmitted. And so if we watch this, these families of manuscripts grow. And so if a scribe makes an error, that was supposed to be animated. Oh, let me try it here. So as they make manuscripts, they grow, right? And they're getting spread. So you see those errors? There's arrows. So if you make a mistake in your copying of a manuscript, everybody who copies it afterwards is likely to copy the same mistake. Now, sometimes scribes would go, oh, wait, I have another version of this, and I think it's right. And they might try to correct it, right? We'll look at some of those in a second. So, let's consider the life of a manuscript. So, it's written, the autograph, right there. Sometime, let's say it's 70 AD. We can expect that copy is going to last about 100 years on papyrus. That's about the life expectancy if it doesn't get destroyed, burned, or anything like that. Meanwhile, what's going on? Well, people are making copies of that. There are manuscripts being made from that one manuscript and sometimes from other manuscripts. And each of those lasts about 100 years. So it's not like the game of telephone where we've got this written and right before it's, you know, when it's in pieces, they make a copy of it and then it goes another 100 years and they're making copies and copies and copies and copies. And then if your house is anything like my house, which it's probably not, I've got 6 kids, so take your messiest day and that's my neatest day, okay? And I go in to look, oh, here's my library of Christian books in the living room, and I've got all sorts of kids' books jammed in there. I've got Marvel comic books next to the canon of Scripture. And I can't find that one book that would just make this lecture so perfect, right? And then that final book I find, and it's got jelly all over it. Like, how did that happen? Well, we were playing tea, and, the stuffed animal knocked it over. It wasn't me. So I have to throw the book away. I got to get a new one, right? So the manuscripts not always are going to be kept in pristine condition, okay? But what we do know is that manuscripts overlapped with the autographs and each other. So scribes could and did reference old manuscripts while they're making their copies. Huh, this one looks weird. Frank is really sloppy in his handwriting. He made this manuscript. Let me go get one that Chris made. Oh, right. Yeah, of course. Frank, as usual. Frank can't spell. Good grief. Right? Tertullian says, he lived roughly in the end of the second and into the third century, and he's one of the first great Christian apologist, he challenged his readers, hey, if you don't believe this, go back to the apostolic churches and read the originals. So he's saying, hey, you can go to the church in Corinth. You can go to the church here, and you can go find the original. So at least Tertullian believed that you could go back and find the originals. And he was kind of making it like, hey, if your faith is so important to you, you should take the trip and go see the original, right? Nowadays, what the, you know, you hear that there's, you know, piece of Peter's cross, and there's, you know, Peter is buried here, or the, here's the shroud, or, you know. But back then, they're pointing to actual autographs of that. And they thought the autographs were important, so that's good to know as well. So the church growth in manuscripts, the church grew really rapidly for the first three centuries. Christians were under extreme persecution in some regions, and they went to places that no one human authority could implement the changes. So there's no way that they could go back in time and say, you know what, now that we're preaching that Jesus is God, we got to go back and correct all those original manuscripts of John that had a lesser Christology. It's just not a chance. Okay, and we'll talk about this again next week, but how many times do we read in Paul's letters that there's some controversy going on? They could have resolved that so easily if they had just written into the gospel Jesus saying, here's how women's role in the church should be. Oh, here's how you should tithe. Oh, this is what we mean. This is a term, Trinity. Why don't you start using it? If Jesus could have said the Trinity, we could have solved a whole bunch of debates that went on in the church history. But by the 4th century, the appearance of so many manuscripts throughout many different regions with such great agreement give testament to what went before. All right, so let's talk about errors. We have errors in transmission, translation, and interpretation. We're going to focus on transmission. And how am I doing on time, by the way? Am I at an hour and a half yet? Okay, all right. All right. So what is a variant, okay? A variant is any difference found between manuscripts, okay? So this is where we're getting, this is where the rubber hits the road. Okay, you told me, Gordy, that there's errors in my Bible. Okay, that was news. I didn't like that. But we believe the autograph, the original, is without error. There's errors here. What? Tell me about these errors, because I'm really concerned about them. So has the church hidden any variants in the manuscripts, or has there been a conspiracy? No. In fact, even in the second century, we have church fathers talking about errors that they know that are in the Bible. We have, and let's see, I'm going to skip ahead on my thing here. Yep, I'm going to talk to it. Okay, so I won't give it away. And I keep forgetting to do this, so just remind me if I start talking about something, you'll see it up there. So no, there, it's not a hidden topic. From the second century on, church fathers are trying to keep track of changes that they found or disputes that they want to know in the Bible, okay? And your Bible highlights these, so it's not some hidden thing. How many variants do we have? Uh-oh. Here's the bad news. 400,000. 400,000, okay? And so if there are roughly, and I've heard different versions, but let's say there's roughly 184,000 words in the Bible. That means, gosh, like it's almost one for three, right? For every three words, there's one error. Oh my gosh, that, Gordy, that doesn't sound very settling, right? But if we look at the total number of handwritten pages, there are 2.1 million pages of text. So if we do it that way, it's like every five pages, there's one error. Okay, so one version, I said, how many words in the Greek New Testament? And it's somewhere around 150,000. So you hear the 400,000 errors, 150,000 words. That sounds ridiculous. Now you see, oh, there's 2.1 million pages of the Greek New Testament, and there's these 400,000 textual variants. Well, the vast majority of these variants are spelling differences. So let's start off. How do you spell the word color? Okay. How do you spell it if you're in Britain? Right. Does fulfillment have two L's or one L? It depends where you are, right? Yeah. Defense, does it have an S or a C at the end? Well, it depends if you're in the U.S., that's how I remember it, or in the U.K. That doesn't work in the mnemonic, but don't worry about it. So there are four or five different ways to spell David in Greek. And guess what? There's no spell check in the second century. And there's no dictionary. It's kind of very loose spelling, okay? So each one of those variants of the way they spelled David would be called a variant, all right? Of the 10,000 places, only 400 words are in question in the New Testament. And of the 400 words that are in question, 50 are significant. And none of the 50 words that are called into affect any Christian doctrine. So we boil it down. There's basically 50 words where we're like, I'm not really sure what this could be. And I'll give you some examples. And of those 50 words, it's like, but none of them change the meaning of it. So we get, scholars say they have about a 98.8% accuracy of the text. So your text is 98.8% likely to match the original autograph. Here's another way to break that down. 75% spelling errors or differences. 15% gets into the nuances of Greek, how synonyms and transposition variants are handled. I don't speak Greek, so Chris might be able to tell you what that is. 9 to 10% we see in late manuscripts. We know they're late, we know they're changes. And then less than 1% affect the meaning of the text, and 0 affect church doctrine. Okay? And I took this directly from that source, right there. So again, that one, right. Oh, you didn't see it. Sorry. And you can find a whole great, if you go to Inspiring Philosophy on YouTube, you can go watch a whole video on that. It's really great. And that's where I got this breakdown. The other breakdown that I got is from Dr. Jonkin, who is an expert in New Testament translation, and Dan Wallace, who's another New Testament scholar. Okay, so let's look at some examples of these variants. So in Mark 1, some manuscripts omit Son of God. So is it that some manuscripts wanted to erase that Jesus was the Son of God, or did some early Christians want to add Son of God in Mark 1? Well, it turns out it's kind of little consequence, because Son of God also appears without variants in phrases in Mark 3, 11, 5, 7, and 15, 39. So Mark is making the case throughout the book that Jesus is the Son of God. But in the introduction to Mark, verse 1, if you open your Bible and it's got notes, you're going to look down and say, some manuscripts omit Son of God. Most likely a scribe who's done this copying his whole life is used to reading Jesus, Son of God, and just put that in when he was reading it. Okay, John 5:4. If you open your Bible and turn to John 5:4, anybody want to open up John 5:4 and just read that for me? Raise your hand if you don't have a John 5:4. Anybody have a John 5:4? You've got John 5:4, okay? Anybody not have it? Okay, so I got one hand. Yeah, some Bibles don't include it. They just put the note in there. And it was, it paralyzed, and they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one in the pool after each disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. That might not be in the Bible. That most scholars think that verse probably doesn't belong. That some scribe wrote that to explain it. Now, maybe it was a scribe in the first century who said, oh, the Pool of Siloam, yeah, you know what, the way that worked was this, and he put a little note in there. And they put it in the margin in the bottom, right? Okay, so there's like 9 of these, and you can go through them all. This one is kind of fun. Irenaeus, one of the church fathers in the late second century. This is about 100 years after, thank you, thank you. Yeah. 100 years after the book was written. And I'll quote him here. Such then being the state of the case and the number of the beast, this number being found in all the most approved and ancient copies, and those men who saw John face to face bearing witness to it, the number of the beast is 666. I do not know how it is that some have erred following the ordinary mode of speech and vitiated the middle number in the name, deducting the amount of 50 from it. So instead of 60 there is but 10, such that the number was 616. So this is bad news for all the heavy metal rockers of the 70s that got the tattoo of 666 on their back, because according to Irenaeus, there was some dispute. It might be 616. Oh, Black Sabbath is going to have to rewrite some of their songs. No, even 100 years later, Irenaeus is saying, look at closely what he's saying. The most approved and ancient copies. Ancient copies and most approved. Look when he lived. So for Irenaeus, a 100-year-old copy was ancient. So they're dealing with probably the first or second copy, in some cases the originals, right? And here he's making an argument for what it should be. But notice what he's not doing is he's not suppressing anything. These things get tracked in our Bibles and have been tracked in our Bibles and have been important to church fathers and Christians since Christians existed. They're incredibly transparent, right? I've got two versions. They don't agree. They mark it. End of Mark has been known to be a problem. So Mark 16, 9 through 20 has been a known problem since at least the year 320 AD. Thank you. Is it there now? Dozens of Greek manuscripts have the same notes that we find in our modern Bibles that say that most ancient copies of this did not include Mark 16, 9 through 20. In 1000 AD, the note became a mainstay of manuscripts, and nowhere else is there a problem like the end of Mark. So we know that. It probably doesn't belong there. Now, there could be the question, there's two sections like this. The woman caught in adultery is one, John 8, and Mark 16, 9 through 20. So a lot of people argue for the existence of John 8, the woman caught in adultery in which Jesus writes, because that type of fictionalized account wouldn't exist until like the 15th century. Like they didn't put asides like Jesus writing in the dirt. It has no theological significance. They don't know why it's there. So there's some suggestion that this was kind of a free-floating thing and people were trying to figure out where to put it. But there are manuscripts in which it appears at the end of Luke, and there's manuscripts where it appears elsewhere in John. But likely it didn't appear in the autograph of John. It showed up some later time. Again, it could still be a true teaching of Jesus that just got appended and people tried to reinsert it. Again, the way they collected it, books were individual writings, and then there was like a group of Paul's letters and things like that. So that's it. That's our dirty laundry. We've basically seen it. There's a couple other less interesting verses where it says things like, is it Jesus, Son of God, or Jesus, Lord, Son of God? Those are the types of things we're talking about. And sometimes the errors have to do with like the way Greek, they didn't use spaces and stuff. So that's what we're going to look at now. So how does a scribe copy a text? So if you're reading a text, so if I'm doing this, I'm going to first go, you read the passage. You read the passage. And I'm going to write it like that. So I'm going to have to say it, I'm going to have to remember it, and then I dictate it. Sometimes I dictate it out loud, and sometimes I do it internally in my head. Then I write it slowly. And most people think faster than they write. Okay? Then, after I finish, you read the passage, I'm going to finish there, and I'm going to go back up to the text I'm looking at, find the word passage, and then start again. One of the big errors in the book, right? They finish a word, and they said, and then they said to him, and he looks up, and he goes to the wrong him. He goes down a couple of sentences and starts copying from there. So it's just an omission. They've omitted a verse. It happens all the time with these scribes. So then there's also the other thing. Scribes start adding things. So in Mark 9, 43, 44, and 46, we have scribes adding stuff. It wasn't a problem that they didn't know their Bible. They knew their Bible too well. So in Mark 9, 43, it says, thrown into hell, into the unquenchable fire. But scribes added, where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. Because those also appear in another verse, Mark 9, 48. So when they rewrote verses 9, 43, 44, and 46, they already knew what it said and they finished the sentence and added it. Now, it is the case that Jesus said, where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. He just didn't say it repeatedly as some of the manuscripts have it. because they just knew their Bible so well, so they would say it. And I can do that right here. For God so loved the world that... Right. So if they ran into another clause that said, for God so loved the world, they might finish the sentence. In this case, it appeared multiple times, and so they finished the sentence for him. Okay. So this is kind of interesting, too. We talked about how to date them. Manuscripts, they're handwritten. They start off all capital letters. There's no spaces between the words. There's no punctuation. There's no hyphenation. There's no paragraph. And there's no section headings. There's no verse numbers. There's no chapter numbers, right? So let's look at what that might look like. Have you guys seen this? I think it's like an internet thing. I keep doing that. So that's what we're saying. Greek doesn't have... This is what the manuscripts look like. Can everybody read that fine? Who cannot read it? Is there anybody who can't read it? So if you look at it, it says, I couldn't believe that I could actually understand what I was reading. The phenomenal design of the human mind, according to a research at Cambridge University, it doesn't matter in what order the letters in a word are. The only important thing is that the first and last letter be in the right place. The rest can be a total mess, and you can still read it without a problem. This is because the human mind does not read every letter by itself, but the word as a whole. Amazing, huh? Yeah, and I always thought spelling was important. Can everybody kind of see that now? If not, you can get with me afterwards. But it's just kind of a neat phenomena. But it also explains why we misspell things. Who can read this? Who knows what this is? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without... Right? This is what the Hebrew would look like, right? So even in Greek, without letter spacing, you can see how somebody could put things together. They didn't include the vowels, right? They put vowel markings. The surface of the deep... it says that... In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the spirit of God was hovering over the waters. I should practice that so I don't have to do that fresh every time. But you can read that, right? But that's how their writings looked. Okay? So a Greek version of this would look more like this, because they would have the in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Thank you. Thank you, Chris. I should just hand this to you. So this is like Greek. And so this is what they're copying, okay? And so you can see one of the things in here, right? Like, look at the word beginning, right? Now, somebody could misread beg, right? So you can pick out other words in here too. Sometimes it just happened that those run-on words formed another word, and we can't tell which one they meant because they actually were close enough to work in the context. And that's some of the variants that they've had. So that was what the scribes were reading. Difficult passages, they would... had to be clarified through context. So they would sometimes write stuff in the sides, or they would put it right in the middle because they were like, oh, I want to make sure they catch this. Scribes made errors that occur when their eyes would jump. We talked about that. And the standard procedure for dealing with transmissional errors applied to all ancient documents were secular or sacred. So we deal with these. So these are all the ways that scribes dealt with stuff. So this is just a list of all the types of errors. There's a science behind this. So if you go into this field, you could figure out all the different characteristics of the type of errors that we know. Okay, and this is just to show you that these guys, the folks that do this type of thing, are not like making it up. There's a whole science behind it, and you can get a PhD in this. Okay. So I'm getting the hook. Putting it all together. And let me just see how many. So, I've got two slides. Okay. So There are some rules that they followed, and these are they right here. Older manuscripts were preferred. Why? Because copyists create more error with more time. The more difficult reading is preferred because usually copyists would try to clarify a passage. Shorter reading is preferred. So copyists typically would want to improve a verse that was difficult. The reading which best explains all the variants is preferred. So this is just a whole way that they go about it. So here are our conclusions. There is a reliable, established, and vibrant science behind how to find the original text. It's called textual criticism. The differences in manuscripts are fully known, documented, and inconsequential. Most of the variants in the Bible are variations in Greek and Latin spelling. And the church was not able to control the manuscript contents because there was no central clearinghouse for the Bible manuscripts. So therefore, you can trust the text that you have in the Bible within 98.9% matches what that autograph was. And so you can have a ton of confidence in that. And so praise the Lord for that. Let's pray. Holy God, thank you so much that how you anticipated in advance how we could get back to your original world. And what people intended for evil, you intended for good. The distribution of the Bible throughout time has ended up meaning that we can get back to what you originally inspired your writers to write 2,000 years ago. And we praise you for that. And we thank you that we can have great faith in what we read in our Bibles today, and that we can know it, that what you have intended our life through it. Help us to help increase our faith with this new knowledge and grow in good works in your name. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.